Have you noticed how many natural disasters are striking our world? According to recent studies, the number of natural disasters taking place each year is noticeably skyrocketing. In 1970, the average of natural disasters reported was 78 in a year. By 2004, that number had jumped to 348. According to AccuWeather, since 1990, natural disasters have affected 217 million people every year. Between 1980 and 2009, there was an 80% increase in the growth of climate-related disasters. And between 2001 and 2010, more than $1.2 trillion was lost to the increased rates of natural disasters. Now, Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that at the end times there would be an increase in earthquakes and in natural disasters, and we are seeing that in our own world. But as we open our Bibles tonight to Revelation, the 8th chapter, we see that the worst is yet to come. Last week, we began considering the symbolism of the trumpets. We've gone through the seven seals. Now we are to the seven trumpets. We saw that throughout the Bible, trumpets were not used in the ancient world as musical instruments as we think of it today, but rather as a warning device. And I call this whole section of the seven trumpets a time of God's warning. He is trying to alarm a slumbering world of greater judgment that is to come. And so as we get to chapter 8, verse 7, last week we just kind of introduced the subject. Now we begin with the sounding of the trumpets. Verses 7 through 12 record the first four, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, as we saw earlier in the chapter, these trumpet judgments are actually an answer to the prayers of the saints. And we saw when the seventh seal was opened, there was silence for about half an hour. But during that time, the prayers of the saints was brought before God. And in a style very reminiscent of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship, mixed with incense to produce a sweet aroma. And we see in the Bible that that's what our prayers are to God. They come before Him and they're sweet to Him. But in response to that, we see these angels being given trumpets. And the first four that blow their trumpets result in natural catastrophes. Now the last three are separated, and they're a little bit different. But these first four deal with what we would call natural disasters. The angels sound their trumpets, and supernatural events take place in nature. And I want you to notice what is affected. First is the earth, then the oceans, the salt water, we would say, then the fresh water supplies, rivers and streams, and then finally the sky itself. Remember that, because we're going to see that sequence repeated later on in Revelation. These first four judgments have a lot in common with the plagues that were done to Egypt when Moses was bringing the people out in the Exodus. Remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And I think there is a connection here, because Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should serve him?" And God proved through these plagues, "I am the Lord." And that's exactly what's happening here in Revelation. God is trying to get the attention of a sinful world to wake up to their need for him. Now, the important point concerning these trumpet judgments is the amount of the natural resources that is affected. In each case here, it's one-third. One-third of the earth, one-third of the water, one-third of the heavenly bodies that are involved. I want you to notice, that's a significant amount, but it's not a majority. It's a small sample. Now, even a third is pretty good size. But remember what God's intention here is. This is not his wrath. When we get to his wrath, there will be no fraction. It will be complete. This is just a portion. And again, it's to get people's attention. See, at this point, there is still hope. At this point, there is still time to turn. And so God brings these, what we're going to see is very devastating events to the earth, and yet they're not totally catastrophic. That's what's coming. And these are warnings of what's to come. We see the use of the trumpet in this way in Ezekiel 33, verse 3. It says, "He sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people." That was the context that John's readers would have associated trumpets with in that time. It is a warning. And there is this implied request or invitation to turn away from their sinful ways and back to God. In Revelation 9:20, we read, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands." Now, if you turn that around, you see God is giving them an opportunity. They could repent. What we're going to find out, though, is that they don't. Except for the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet that we'll look at in a little while, I do not see any indication of people turning to God through these cataclysmic events. God is giving them the opportunity. But you read through here, and John seems to repeat more than once that they don't take the opportunity. Rather than turning to God in repentance, they turn away from God in resentment and harden their hearts even more, just as Pharaoh did with the plagues on Egypt. God wants all men to come to repentance. Sadly, many, many sinners do not heed the warnings. Well, let's consider these trumpets individually. The first trumpet will unleash a judgment targeting one-third of the earth's vegetation and its green grass. No doubt it will decimate crops and forests. It'll fill the air with smoke and ash, which I think even plays into one of the later trumpets. Though the first judgment is not directly aimed at human beings, it will indirectly affect food supplies, the global economy, and health on a massive scale. The Greek word used here for trees usually is in the context of fruit trees. So again, we're talking about vegetation, we're talking about the food supply, one-third of which is going to be cut off. Can you imagine? Take any commodity that's out there, and in one fell swoop, take out one-third of the supply. What happens to the price? Whew, skyrockets. The statement that all the green grass was burnt up, some commentators point to that and say, oh, there's an inconsistency. Because in Revelation 9:4, in a later trumpet judgment, the locusts are prohibited from harming the grass. And if all the grass is burned up, what is there left for them to harm? I think how we should understand this verse is when it talks about the third of the earth and the trees and the vegetation, that all of the grass in that one third of the earth was burned up. Not all the grass over the whole earth, but in that one third that's affected, all of the grass there is burned up. And again, that would affect your wildlife, your animals. You know, there's that much less grass for them to feed on. And so it's really going to have a massive effect at that time. Now, the first trumpet targeted the earth. The second trumpet will target the seas or the oceans. This enormous devastation strikes both life in the depths of the oceans and ships on the surface. Once again, we see one third of this being destroyed. Now, notice in John's vision, he witnessed something like a great mountain of fire being cast into the sea. Understand, John is trying to describe what he's seeing. He's not technical. He's not being scientific here. He's just describing this is what it was like. Now, the image of water turning to blood recalls the judgment of God through Moses, where he turned the Nile River into blood. Now, again, whether that's technically blood or it just looks like blood through the pollution of it, we can't be sure. But this is what John sees, a staggering event. It's very possible. I think it's quite likely, and we'll get into this in a little bit. This may be like a meteorite or an asteroid that hits the water. Can you imagine the tsunami that would create, which would be even more devastating? And the destruction of sea life and the shipping, you know, one-third of all the ships. Do you know how many ships there are at sea at any moment? Between military ships and cargo ships and you know, those that carry passengers, one-third will be wiped out all at once. Those who depend on ocean life for food is going to suffer. You're going to have a crisis of security because you know that some of those ships affected are going to be military in nature. You're going to wipe out navies of probably in whole countries with this particular event. In light of this, we ought to remember the words of Psalm 46, verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and mountains fall into the heart of the sea. I wonder if John had that in mind when he was writing this and describing what he sees in his vision. You see, as frightening as these events are, there is no reason for us to fear. And I don't say that because, well, we're going to get raptured anyway, so we're not part of this. I'm not saying that. Even if we go through experiences like this, or if we go through these very experiences, we need not fear. Again, I'll go back to the story of the Exodus. When Moses was inflicting all of those plagues on Egypt, they did not affect the people of God. They were preserved. They were protected. So no matter what happens here on earth, we've got God's hand on us. Now, I'm not saying that we'll never have physical catastrophes happen to us. What I'm saying is that does not separate us from Him. And there is no reason to fear. Now we get to the third trumpet. This affects the freshwater sources, even as the second trumpet hit the saltwater supply. Here John sees a star falling, and he calls it wormwood. Now that's a word. That's something we don't really use that word very much anymore. But in the ancient world, it was a substance that would turn things bitter, though in and of itself, it was not poisonous. Now, understand, he said the star's name was wormwood. He did not say the star was wormwood. Because obviously here, the fresh waters affected are poisonous. It says that numbers of people died because of the bitter waters. So maybe that he's saying that it's going to make the waters bitter like wormwood, but it's going to be worse because they're actually going to die from it. It's going to be poison. Or he may be reflecting back into the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 9:15, "Therefore this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, See, I will make this people eat bitter food." And in the King James Version, that's wormwood. That's the same word here. "And drink poisoned water." Remember, so much of the book of Revelation is grounded in the Old Testament. Because that's what the Jewish people of that day would have understood. They would have recognized. And even the Gentile Christians, that they've been in the church very long, remember, that's what they preached in the early church. They didn't have New Testaments yet. All they had was the Old Testament. So they're being grounded in the truth. And as John says these various things, oh, yeah, that I remember something like that. So I think John is using that intentionally. Now, the National Geographic Society lists about 100 principal rivers in the world, ranging from the Amazon, which is 4,000 miles long, to the Rio de la Plata, which is 150 miles long. The U.S. Geological Survey suggests there are 30 large rivers in the United States, beginning with the mighty Mississippi. It's 3,710 miles long. It's really not that much shorter than the Amazon, which is the largest in the world. One-third of these rivers and their sources will become so polluted that drinking their water can produce death. Again, a devastating event that happens on the earth. Now, if people who drink these waters are in danger of dying, what must happen to the fish and the sea life in those rivers? You know it's going to kill them as well. You know, ecologists are worried about the deadly consequences of water pollution today. Can you imagine what it's going to be like then? It's going to be horrible. And then the fourth trumpet blast will strike one-third of the sun, the moon, and the stars, dimming their light by one-third. Now, with one-third less sunlight on the earth, that's going to be one-third less energy available to support life on this planet. Furthermore, those places that are hit the hardest by these plagues will have lost power. I imagine, you know, if you plunge an urban area today into darkness, what happens? Chaos. You have people out looting and murdering and just rioting. Imagine that happening over one-third of the planet. Now, I think this is a temporary judgment, because later on, when we get into the bowls, you see the sun actually intensifying in power. So I don't think this is permanent. But what you see in the Old Testament, darkness was regarded by the prophets as an aspect of divine judgment. Consider Joel 3, verses 14 and 15. He writes, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine." That was an evidence that the end was coming. Amos 8, 9, "In that day, says the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Now, I believe that particular prophecy was already fulfilled at the time of the crucifixion. Because remember, when Jesus was on the cross at about noon, the sun stopped shining. It turned dark for about 3 hours. Very likely that was an eclipse, but what godly timing that was, that at that precise moment, the sun would be darkened. But I think it also has a future implication related here to Revelation. Jesus taught in Matthew 24:29, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, he's quoting Isaiah in that verse. But again, he's teaching these things are going to come. And they're coming as evidences of the end. The end is near. Now, some folks love to take these trumpet judgments, and even we get into the bowl judgments later. They try to interpret them in light of modern technology. You know, the hail and fire mixed with blood is some kind of modern armaments and ammunition. The great blazing star is some kind of nuclear warhead. There's a problem with interpreting it that way. That means that the book of Revelation meant nothing to every generation before ours. If you have the time and are interested, it's a fascinating study. Go find a commentary on Revelation that was written in the late 1800s, where they interpret all of these things according to the technology of their day. Makes us laugh today. You know, they're talking about steam engines and, you know, these things that we take so much for granted today. But boy, in those days, that was the newest thing. I think we've got to be careful that we don't so tie things to our own age that it loses the meaning elsewhere. We don't know the specifics. Personally, what I see here, I think that it very well could be a meteor or an asteroid that strikes the world. I think all four of these trumpets could be the result of the same thing. Think of a meteor that comes into our atmosphere. Now, I'm not talking about an end-of-life event, you know, like those movies Deep Impact and Armageddon portray. Yeah, that's Hollywood. That's drama. I'm talking about something smaller. But if a meteorite or an asteroid were to come into the Earth's atmosphere, more likely it would break up. It'd break apart. And I could see a big chunk of it hitting the ocean. You see another part of it striking the land. Another part could strike the rivers. It could all be one event. I do believe these first four trumpets will be right after each other. I don't think there's a long period of time in between them. And it very well could be the result of the same event. Now you're saying, well, now you're just explaining it away in natural terms. No, God uses this. Remember, these are divinely directed, and God can use natural events to bring about His will. I believe He will do that. But whatever it is that John is describing here, I don't believe we should just chalk it up to symbolism and say, well, it's not really going to happen. It's just going to be kind of like this. I believe this is real. I do believe that you're going to see some major catastrophes happen as a warning to the people. Now, we see at the end of this section in Revelation 8, verse 13, there are more judgments that are coming. And I think they are going to be slower. I think they're going to be longer. They're going to be more excruciating than the previous four. Trumpets 5 and 6 introduce supernatural beings that again will serve as warnings of impending judgment. They're introduced by an eagle. We see in verse 13 in Revelation 8, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. It's as though the messenger is crying, if you think this is terrible, just wait. It's about to get a whole lot worse. And I'm sure the people of that time would think, how could it possibly get worse? Oh, it's going to get worse. We're going to look into that next week. You know, Americans tend to think of eagles as these majestic birds. They fill our hearts with pride. In the Bible, though, eagles were considered birds of prey. They were often associated with disaster and doom. Some Bibles will even render this not an eagle, but a vulture. And maybe that imagery is better. A vulture that's hovering. And we hear in Jesus' words in Matthew 24, 28, wherever there's a carcass, the vultures will gather. And maybe that's the idea here. The vulture is flying and saying, look out, people. The worst is yet to come. Now again, our tendency as we read these severe judgments is to doubt their literal meaning. And I will admit, the book of Revelation does use a lot of symbols, but I don't think the whole book is symbolic. I think it reflects very real things that are going to happen as we come to the end of time. Remember Christ's ominous words in Matthew 24, 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, nor ever will be. So whether we take these visions as literal or more symbolic, one thing is clear. The judgments described here in Revelation 8 will be so dreadful and so devastating that no amount of government aid, no amount of relief efforts, no advanced preparation is going to be able to bring recovery. It will bring the world economy to its knees. personally, again, my own personal opinion, I think that is going to be what leads to the rise of the Antichrist. It'll be this kind of a world crisis, and people don't know where to turn, and here comes a man with a plan. Here comes a dynamic leader who says, "You follow me and I'll get you through." And the world is going to be so shaken, they're willing to do it. So we even see how this is setting up for what is to come. Now, admittedly, these things could happen in our lifetimes. They could happen many years from now after we've all been called into eternity. So what can we learn from this passage? What can we gain from this, even if we don't experience this ourselves? Well, first of all, we need to remember that God uses physical disasters to communicate spiritual messages. Have you noticed that following disasters like fires or hurricanes or earthquakes, people are much more likely to talk about God? You ever notice that? Did you notice how back in the days after 9/11, when our country was attacked, people were going to prayer meetings that it hadn't prayed in years. People were going back to church that maybe had never been to church. They were calling on God until the threat subsided, and then they got back to their lives and things went back to normal. And then they didn't need it anymore. But see, God can use physical events, physical disasters, to get people's attention to their spiritual need. Even as Christians, you know, we're often caught up in the pursuit of material things. That even sometimes applies to our prayers. You know, we're praying for God to give us what we want. But let disaster strike, or even the threat of disaster strike, and notice how our own prayers change. God's getting our attention. And I think that it's wise, when these things happen in our world, and when especially when they happen in our world, our first response ought to be, "Lord, are you trying to tell me something? Are you talking to me?" Now, maybe not. Remember Job. You know, he wasn't sinning. There wasn't anything in his life he needed to change. All of that happened for a completely different reason. But I think it's a good first move to ask, "God, is there a problem here? You've got my attention. Through your Holy Spirit, point out anything in my life that needs to be changed." And understand too that disasters like this might open other people to the gospel. Don't be afraid in times of crisis and disaster to talk to people about their relationship to the Lord. They may be more open to that than when everything's going their way. Secondly, God's harsh judgments have a holy purpose. Nobody denies the fact that these first four trumpet judgments result in devastation, hardship, and even death. Yet we are wise never to question God's motives. Even in the face of God's most severe discipline, we must submit, we must surrender, we must release our wills to Him and accept His plan. I know it's tempting to shake our fists towards heaven, to doubt the goodness of God in the midst of our suffering, or especially if people close to us are suffering. I think that's harder than when we're suffering ourselves. Now, last week I mentioned Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. I think it's worth repeating again. "You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." We need to think through the proper response of God's children to his discipline. And it's best to work through that perspective on suffering before the storm hits, instead of waiting until we're in the midst of it and we're trying to react to it. And finally, we need to remember that God won't stop until his plan is accomplished. And that's hard. That's hard to accept. It's even harder to live through. The sad reality of the first four trumpet judgments is that they're only the beginning. There's more to come, and it gets worse. Now, in our own lives, we can either choose to heed the warnings that God sends, or we can harden our hearts. Either way, God will eventually work out his plan. Maybe God has been impressing upon you a direction he wants you to go. Maybe there's something in your life that he really wants you to do, and you're resisting that. If there are things going on in your life, he may be getting your attention. It's a good idea to stop and to listen and maybe to repent of our ways. I want to conclude with Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 29 through 32. The house of Israel says, "The way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. I think you could substitute the word America there. O house of America, why will you die? Why will you stubbornly persist in going your own way? See, God does not present these judgments because he's ticked off and he's up in heaven going bang, 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 and he somehow enjoys it. You know, he's chuckling to himself, ah, watch this, boom. That's not our God. Our God says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. I remember a few years back when word came that Osama bin Laden had been located and executed. And I don't remember if it was baseball or what season it was, but that news was put out at a stadium during a game, and the entire stadium erupted in cheering. And I'm sure probably a lot of us felt the same way. Good, he deserved it. That's not our call to make. Now, I'm not criticizing the ones who went and did it. Probably saved countless lives. But how do you think God viewed that? Because, see, Jesus Christ died for Osama bin Laden. You ever considered that? Jesus Christ died for every despicable sinner who's ever lived, including you, including me. And he does not want to see us die and face an eternity without him. He wants us to repent. He wants us to live. The first application of that is in our own lives. We need to look inside and say, Lord, if there's anything in my life that needs changing, you have full control. I give you my life. I give you everything. But then go beyond that. And look out to a world that is dying. He is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. But how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? We may be the ones that God uses. And oftentimes, it's in those critical experiences in their lives, it's in those devastating events that they're the most open. Ask the Lord to give you the right words and the right spirit at the right time. And maybe you can serve as God's trumpet in their life, warning them that the worst is yet to come, but you can avoid it if you will turn to him and repent. Would you bow with me as we close our time together in prayer? Father, these are not easy verses to read, They're not easy to understand. They're not easy to accept. But they are very realistic. We see it in our world. We see it in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. People we care about. People you love. People for whom you sent your Son. I pray that the trumpet calls in our lives and in our world would not go unheeded, but that you would get our attention, that you would get the attention of others, and perhaps even use us in pointing the way that they might turn from their sins and live. Go with us, armed with this message and prepared to represent you in a dark and dying world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.